Greetings to one and all. Thank you for coming out. Enjoyed the service and practical teaching that we have had. For our subject today, for the main message, I've titled, When People Make Our Lives Difficult. When people make our lives difficult, taking that from Matthew chapter 12. We're not going to turn there right at this time. We'll be reading our passage a little later. When people make our lives difficult, and feel that I should give a bit of a disclaimer, on a subject like this, it's easier to teach than live it out. And so I am today learning with you. But I'm going to begin with reminding us of a story in the Old Testament of Isaac. If I have the details correct, Abraham, during a famine, would have went down into Gerar to Abimelech and would have spent some time there. Afterwards, leaving, and after Abraham died, again, there was a famine, and Isaac also went down to Gerar to Abimelech. And while he was down there, God really prospered him. He had lots of flocks. One of the things he did is he went and opened up all the wells that his father Abraham had dug. And it says that the Philistines had closed them. It says because of envy. I'm supposing, putting the story together, that here comes Isaac, he's down again. They remember Abraham. They remember how things went for Abraham. And they decided, since it looks like Isaac is prospering, they're going to go and close all these wells to make it difficult for him. And so Isaac went along and opened up the wells again. Not only did he open up the wells, but he dug new ones. And it seems that that really stimulated the servants of Abimelech to work against him. And they went and they would, as soon as he dug a well, they would claim it. And the first one they had dug, they named Contention, moved on, dug a second one. And sure enough, the servants came again and took that one from him, and he called it Hatred. He dug a third one, don't know why, but they left him go. And they didn't claim that one, and he named that one Room for All. One of the things I notice here is that it seems so much like New Testament Christianity in an Old Testament setting. We're going to read a couple of those verses in Genesis chapter 26. You can turn in your Bibles. I think it's just amazing how Isaac just moved from one to the next and didn't put up a fight for him. Genesis 26, verses 17, probably down to 25. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. So he had actually helped to dig them. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. They digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitna. He removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. He went up from thence to Beersheba. The Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. He builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Just find it amazing as I look at Isaac's life and notice that, you know, rather than fighting for his rights, he just simply walked away. He simply moved on. Very amazing. So we think of when people make our lives difficult. Just the other day, I got a pack of letters. It's not letters, but stories. Or Norman Ward in Georgia, he puts articles in the daily paper there, a couple of daily papers, I think. And so once in a while, he sends the articles. And I get them. I think some of you others get them also. But there was one in there that, as I was studying, I read this and I thought, well, I'm just going to take the time to read it. The title is Two Men Who Were Saved by the Blood of Another. The setting of this story is Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem in Bible times, but Jerusalem in the early to middle 1900s. It was a time of conflict and change. The British occupation that followed World War I and later the establishment of the Israeli state in 1948. There were all brands of religion there, Muslim, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and the growing numbers of returning Jewish refugees. All kinds of religion, but very little scriptural salvation, and that just added to the hostility and tension. I knew what religion was, but I did not have salvation. These were the words of Walid, who was brought up in a strict Greek Orthodox family. He was a very wild young hoodlum, always looking for trouble. His favorite activities were to curse, drink, gamble, and fight. He grew to be a big, muscular, and athletic, and was feared by all. Still, the Greek Orthodox priests would have him participate in their church services, chanting ritual and singing. When Wally grew older, he got in trouble with the law and was in and out of several lockups, escaping from custody a few times. He was considered an incorrigible troublemaker that no one could do anything with. Finally, he was put in an underground dungeon for several months. And the day he was released, he got in a fierce fight and was wounded so badly he had to be hospitalized. Missionaries from America with the Church of the Nazarene had just gotten the work started in Jerusalem. They were sound, pure, aggressively evangelistic, and on fire for God in those days, and a bunch of them came into Walid's hospital holding service and visiting patients. A young man with a shining face preached a short, clear salvation message with the anointing of the Lord upon him, and Walid's wicked, rebellious heart received a kind of wound that was different than the one he had gotten in the fight. The young man that went to Walid's bedside then went to Walid's bedside and told him that God was able to save him and totally transform his life from the inside out. He left Walid with a portion of scripture to read and prayed with him. Walid read the portion, then got a whole Bible and began to devour it. The Holy Spirit began to work in his heart, showing him his own sin and need and revealing Jesus as the mighty Savior. Before long, right there on his bed, Wally cried out to the Lord in sincere repentance and was gloriously and powerfully saved. Change was so great in Wally that those who knew him could hardly recognize him. He had been rabidly zealous for the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now he was just as zealous for the things of God and more so. Soon as he was released from the hospital, he began singing in the mission churches and preaching and testifying of the grace of God everywhere. One who was not thrilled with Walid's conversion was the Greek Orthodox priest, where Walid used to attend services and where many of his family still attended. He never passed up an opportunity to condemn and mock Walid and try to stir up others to persecute him also. This went on for over a year and, if anything, got more intense with the passing of time. Strange religion that likes a man better when he's cursing, drinking, and gambling and fighting than when he's preaching, praying, praising God, living right, and doing good. But when you stop and think about it, a lot of them are like that. Then this priest became seriously ill and was finally taken to the hospital in a hopeless condition. At length, doctors said the only thing that could save him would be blood transfusions. But he had a rare type of blood. They could not find any to match it. But in looking through their records, they found that a former patient named Walid had that same blood type. A thorough search confirmed that Walid was the only one in that community who had that type of blood. The priest's family contacted Walid and meekly asked him if he would be willing to give blood that would hopefully save the life of the man who had persecuted him. Just a couple of weeks earlier, Walid had been beaten by some ruffians, and it was common knowledge that they had been sent to do so by the priest. Walid still hurt from that beating and would carry a permanent scar from it. But he said, "I was once a sinner filled with the meanness and hate, and Jesus shed his blood for me. I will give my blood for this man who hates me." This unselfish act stirred the whole city, and many came to the Lord because of it, including several of the priest's relatives. Walid was a great soul winner. All over the Middle East today are many whose first family members to become Christians came to Christ because of his life and ministry. Now I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 12 and notice Jesus in a difficult situation. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to start reading, in verse 9 in chapter 12. "And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? He said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched forth it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." And let's notice what Jesus did. "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. All the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Let's see how Jesus relates this time. And it says in verse 25, "Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. I notice here that Jesus faced two situations, and he responded different in either one of the situations. The first one, when they gathered together and had counsel how they might destroy him, he upped and just simply walked away. He got out of the situation. The second time, when they confronted him, he took the opportunity to speak into their lives. I've never learned that very well. I have often wondered at the wisdom that the Lord Jesus Christ used. Amazing. You can go over to Matthew 26 there when he was before the high priest. And they come and they accused him of many things. So many horrible things that it said the high priest, he rent his clothes and says, "What is it that these people say? And you don't have anything to say." And it says he held his peace. The next thing, the high priest said, "I adjure thee by the living God, tell me if you're the Christ." And he answered. I've never really understood why and how Jesus determined when it was the right time to give an answer and when it was the right time to keep silent. When it was the right time to just get up and walk away from the situation. And when it was the right time to confront the situation. All I can say is it's wisdom. It's wisdom. Jesus was not a coward. He was not afraid to confront at any cost. But he knew when to speak and when not to speak. That's something I want to learn. To know when to speak and when not to speak. We know the time there when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "How is this that your disciples," or they said, "Jesus, you baptized more people than John's disciples." And it says, Jesus left Judea and he went to Galilee. He just up and walked away. He didn't continue to make the situation or stir the pot, as we would put it. I thought at the time, the couple of times that we were in New York City, and those of you that were with, you know, the Lost Tribe of Israel, who were preaching on the street corner. And of course, we kind of felt that we were not very well favored by them. And I think it was two different times that we confronted them. We talked with them. After the second time, I think we all decided, you know what, this is not profitable. This just is not helping anyone or anything. And so we agreed together that from now on, we go to New York City, they're across the street, they got their bullhorn, they're preaching as loud as they can. One time when they saw us coming across the street, they called us white devils, and they told us clearly that we'll never get to heaven because we're white, we're not black. They're so prejudiced. But you know, to keep confronting them, maybe it wasn't even wise to confront them at the beginning. I don't always know where to draw the line. How many years ago, I had I was innocent. On my sign, I put, "Santa is a myth. Lying to your children brings moral decay." The big sign along the interstate. I never expected the backlash that we got over one simple sign. I mean, it was just, we got front page news of the local paper. We got interviewed by Channel 27. I got calls just one after the other. The phone wasn't silent. I couldn't believe it. All over the fact that I simply stated the sand is a myth, which all of us believe. I think we did it 2 years maybe. And finally I said, this is ridiculous. It just isn't helping anybody anything. I really don't think so. even though we had a lot of it. It was very interesting. I remember one time there was this, I got this call on my home phone, which we don't use the home phone. We have another line for it, but I got this call on the home phone, and this fellow said, we were visiting my wife's family in Virginia. We were going from Virginia to Connecticut. We drove by your sign, which started a conversation between me and my wife that lasted the whole way to Connecticut. I was convinced that we shouldn't be teaching our children about Santa, and my wife felt like it's innocent and we should. And he went online, and he, of course, found already a website that was set up because of all this activity, and somehow he followed through. He got my home phone number and called me at home. And he wanted all the information he could get about about Santa and the what's behind Christmas. But we decided, you know what, this is not profiting anybody anything. I really don't think so. And so we quit doing it. When I went for a permanent sign to get a permit for a permanent sign, the township said they'll give me a permit for a permanent sign, but they said, please, one thing, don't put on your sign. Don't put anything about Santa. And I said, yes, ma'am. I said, we haven't been for how many years now? Because we didn't feel like it was futile. And so I guess I don't always know when is the time to confront and when is the time to just simply walk away. Jesus knew what he was doing. And if we could get this simple thing and have the wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak, I know for myself, I would probably stay out of a lot of trouble. A couple of years ago, we had a heavy, heavy rain, really heavy rain. I'm not sure which time it was, but I needed to go to Reading. And so I headed down 183 to get down to Blue Marsh. Here the road is flooded. And they had the road shut off. No detour signs, no nothing. I don't know what's on the east side of the 183. I don't know those roads back there. I know some of you probably do. And so I said, well, I have to find my way. So I worked my way over and headed south, and I was trying to determine next road I'm going to cut out again. And I came out, and no water, and so I went south only to meet the road closed sign. So I came out above, about a mile above the road closed sign. I went and did my business. I turn around and come back, and I said, I don't know these back roads. I do know how I got here, and so I'm going to go back the same way I came. Well, lo and behold, I went past the road closed sign, and as I came around the corner, here was a fella sitting, waiting for people to come through the road closed, and he got out of his vehicle. He was so vehement. He was so angry. He was so, don't you know what road closed means? How can you do this? And I wanted to try to explain to him that, you know, I worked my way around. I came out. I figured, and I didn't get two words out. I knew it's totally fruitless. And I just said, I am sorry. I'll turn around. I'll go back. I decided, you know what? It's fruitless to argue. It's fruitless to try to defend myself. I went through the road closed signs. All I can do is say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. And I turned around and I left. Second Samuel chapter 16. Turning your Bibles there, let's notice how David related. Probably some of you remember the cursing of Shimei. We're reading in 2 Samuel 16. Verse 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gear. He came forth, cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for the cursing this day." And as David and his went by the way, Shimei went along the hillside over against him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. I think it's amazing. One of the things that David noticed here was the fact that God at the least allowed Shimei to do this. And he said, "Don't touch him. Don't touch him." I haven't figured out myself when it is time to speak and when it's time not to speak. When it's time to defend myself and when it's time not to defend myself. When it's time to stand up to my adversary and speak into his life, or when it's time to just simply walk away. A couple of things that we want to consider here is that when people confront us sanely, it's good to respond. We're talking about situations where somebody is simply unreasonable and they can't be communicated to. We do need to respond. Innocent and faced with unreasonable folks who are out to make trouble, we need wisdom to know when it's time to just pick up and walk away and when it's time to speak into the situation. Now, one thing, though, that we may not do is we may not use this as an excuse, simply to walk away as an excuse when we're guilty. Sometimes I've been guilty and I shut my mouth and I wouldn't speak simply because I wanted to protect myself. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We're not talking about giving a cold shoulder, silent treatment, those kind of things. If I'm guilty, I have nothing to do but take the low road, simply apologize, I was wrong, and clear it. We're talking here about someone who is... The Pharisees were out to get Jesus, and they had no good reason at all to get him. No good reason. He was innocent. One time he walked away, the other time he engaged his adversaries. We need wisdom. I believe this reminds us of the need of non-resistance or suffering love. We all say we would never go to war. We would never kill another human being. But non-resistance or suffering love goes a whole lot farther than that. It even affects our words. James 4:1 says, "From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask not." I believe there's a war. This is talking about a war that is not shedding of blood. I believe this is a war of words. Warring of words. And so I think we have to be non-resistant. One of the things I noticed, and we'll look at it a little more, is when Jesus confronted the Pharisees the second time, he did it with a lot of wisdom. He could have ranted and raved and just shot him down here and there, but he was very logical in his response to the Pharisees. Here in Matthew 12, it tells us that Jesus simply got up and walked away. And it is interesting, in verse 15, what happened? It says, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. The people knew he was innocent. The people loved him, and the people followed him. They knew he was innocent. They did not even fight for him. They did not even defend him. All they did is followed him. Jesus himself did not spend time fighting his opponent. Most of his time was taken up in just moving on and doing good. Men and women spend so much time fighting battles, defending rights, and confronting gossip. I think we can learn a lesson here from the Lord Jesus that sometimes it's just the best thing is move on in life and continue to do the right thing. Continue to do the right thing. But I got to defend my rights. What they're saying isn't true. I got to somehow clear up the gossip. Jesus didn't always care about that. He just moved on. He moved on and he continued to serve. I believe that we need to let God vindicate us at times. Now again, we see where Jesus simply walked away, never said a thing, told his people to keep their mouths shut, don't go around speaking about what he's doing, and he just went on doing good. The next time we see him, he directly confronted the Pharisees. So there's a time for either one. The wisdom to know the difference is the thing that we're going to need to walk in the Spirit. I cannot tell you today what or which. Too often, if we're busy defending ourselves rather than quietly going on and serving the Lord, I believe that God is the one who doesn't get much done in our lives. But there's times where we can just simply give it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And just turn it over to the Lord and go on with our life and continue to do good. He charged them to not make him known. He had such a passion to finish the work that he was given that his own people were encouraged to be silent about him, about the miracles, about the people who got saved. Why? Because Jesus knew that it's just going to stir up trouble. It's going to hinder him from being able to continue his work. There's another account in the book of Mark, chapter 1, where Jesus healed a leper. And Jesus told him, now, I don't want you to go and tell, you go show yourself to the priest. I don't want you to go out and publicly announce it. But verse 45 says, but he went out and began to publish it much, to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Somehow Jesus knew. Jesus' goal was to be as careful as he could as far as stirring up trouble. There are some people that are very good at stirring up trouble wherever they go. It just seems like a whirlwind follows them wherever they go. But I think for the true child of God who is quietly going about and fulfilling his responsibility, doing his thing, I think we have to be careful how much we go about stirring up trouble. Now, for Jesus just to simply walk away and continue to do good, for me that day, there on 183, as far as I was concerned, I was innocent. Yes, I shouldn't have went around the sign. But I had been around it, and I could have defended myself. But when we're taken advantage of, I mean, the fella could have come to me and said, hey, sir, do you see the road closed sign? What do you think you're doing? And I could have explained what I did, and he could have said, well, that's no excuse. Turn around and go back. But he come out, he was ranting and raving. I think all of us have faced that at some time. Someone who is upset, and they rant, and they rave at us. There's something in Matthew chapter 12 I think that is really important to see. So after it says here, he charged them in verse 16, they should not make him known. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." It says, "I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." Numerous times, on special occasions, God would speak out of heaven and say, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, all of us go through difficult situations. It could be many things. It could be a death of a loved one. It could be a betrayal of someone who we're very close to. It could be the betrayal of a husband or wife. It could be the betrayal of a child. It could be someone who is unreasonable and rants and raves at us, and we feel like we've been terribly verbally violated. I think it's very important to have that connection with Jesus Christ. And know, as far as between me and God, everything is okay. And you know, it can bring a lot of sanity to an insane situation when in the middle of it, when the whole world has just turned upside down, that we know that, you know, I got his smile upon my life. And I believe that is one of the keys where I can turn around and I can just simply walk away because I got God's smile on my life. Now, for the poor person who is trying to be a Christian, who doesn't have that clear heaven over his head, when something like this happens, it can make us so sick to the heart, so much turmoil that we don't know how to relate to it. But I think it's important to have that kind of a connection with Jesus Christ, that when we are betrayed, when someone does verbally abuse us, when someone does rant and rave in our face, that we could just simply walk away, or we can kindly confront the situation, because everything is okay this way. I think a lot of times where situations become where it's a hand-to-hand combat is because we don't have that clear heaven over our head. I've had phone calls already where people rant, raved. What do you do? Well, only made the situation worse if I would have just hung up. And so I listened. The grace of God to listen. Finally, when they're all done and they cool off, then you can finally speak some sense. So, Hebrews 10:34 to 37. Listen to this. "For you had compassion on me in my bonds, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." How comes? "Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." I think we're too attached to our reputation, our own life, what we think about ourselves, what others are going to think about us. Now, that wasn't the case with the Hebrews. "They took joyfully the spoiling of the goods because they knew that they have something better. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence." Don't cast it away, "which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and not tarry." Jesus could go calmly on in his life while men were scheming to kill him. Just go on. Went on doing good. He had the smile of his Father. He had his approval. And I tell you, folks, this will be the difference. This will make all the difference whether you will break or it'll make you. We need to get this one right. If we do wrong, and we're guilty, that's not a time to just be quiet and walk away from the situation. It's a time to repent. It's a time to own up to it. It's a time to say, "I am sorry," if we have guilt. But if we have a clear conscience, the presence of God, and knowing that his smile is upon us, I think we'll have the wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak. It says here that he would not strive nor cry, "neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." That was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't go out and try to draw big crowds after him, and he didn't rally together a whole group and march up to Jerusalem to try to somehow pressure change among the Sanhedrin. The Bible clearly tells us what he came for. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Luke 4:18-19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what he came for. And it was easy for him just to go on quietly doing what he came for. This is the reason, folks, that we don't march to Washington to try to somehow rally a support group for change. We don't even march against Monsanto. We don't jump over that White House fence to somehow force the women's liberation movement. We don't stand in front of abortion clinics and try to divert the folks. We don't join the protests and the rallies of the day. We don't even join the government to use force to make change. And we definitely don't go to law and sue to somehow stop evil people and what they're doing. What are we here for? The great revivals of the past is a tremendous inspiration. The preaching of repentance, the preaching of changed lives. And when the Spirit of God comes, things change. I remember sitting in Lebanon in a court hearing. I was just there visiting. And there's a couple, an older couple. They still live in the city. I think their health today is so poor that they have do not pressure themselves. They claim to be Christians and good Christians, and they have took it upon themselves, since apparently they have a lot of money, they took it upon themselves to sue anyone and everyone who is not behaving in the city the way they ought to. And that was from the city mayor all the way down to just Joe on the street. And they had oodles of lawsuits going at one time. I don't even know if they're settled today yet. I was sitting there. He was sitting next to me. At that point, I still didn't know who he was, but I knew about him. And when he said his name, I couldn't believe it. Here, I'm sitting right beside him. And he asked me, "What are you doing to make change?" I knew I'm in trouble. And I knew I better watch what I say, because I'll be the next one to get sued. Because they probably had a half a dozen lawsuits right then going on. And I was connected to someone they were suing. And so the last thing I wanted to do is let him know who I am, lest I get sued. And anyhow, I tried to tell him that, you know, Jesus came. He came to preach deliverance to the captives. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to open up the prison doors. I said, "I am preaching Jesus. I want to see folks converted. If they truly get converted, the prisons will get empty." He didn't like that, and he didn't agree with it. I'm not sure how far to go with this. There was one man, a friend of ours, that was very creative. And the adult bookstore just next to us, he drove over there. He pulled into the parking lot, and he got out of his car, and he stood there with an open Bible looking up to heaven. And I don't know how long he stood there, but it was long enough. People would drive in. They'd take one look at this Bible thumper, and they would turn around and leave, to a point that there was no business. And of course, they don't have no windows in these places. And so finally, the door opens up, and it's the clerk. He's wondering why he isn't getting anybody buying his stuff. And of course, he told him to get off the property immediately, which he did. It says about Jesus that he didn't strive. He didn't fight. And his voice was not lifted up. He didn't make a big show. Does that mean that we just go on like the quiet in the land and never confront sin? No, that is not the situation. We need wisdom. Jesus, one time he simply walked away and he did good. The next time he confronted these Pharisees straight on. "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." All I can say is, God, give us a lot of wisdom. to know how to do that. It says, a bruised reed will he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. I think it's interesting that that's stuck right in there. He's not going to be out there. He's not going to be getting campaign. He's not going to be marching into Jerusalem. He's not going to be forcing change in the Sanhedrin. He is not going to rally the Jews together and walk over to Rome and somehow march against Rome and some of the taxes they're putting on the people. He would go find a bruised reed, and he would so tenderly care for that bruised reed. He would find that smoking flax, just a little flame in a person's life, and he would gently blow on it and blow on it. That was the way he was making change. That's the way he was making change. So he wanted to continue that. So he went out into, so often out into the desert place. The people came to him, and there he could do that. He could take those bruised reeds and so tenderly care for it. He could take those smoking flax and just blow on it so carefully. I think of some pictures that we get of that. So here the Pharisees come, and they bring this woman. They say they caught her in the very act of adultery. And they say, Jesus, what do we do? What does the law say we do? And of course, we know Jesus wrote in the dust. We don't know what he wrote. But anyhow, guilt came upon these men. They all left. Jesus looks at the woman. I believe she was repentive. And instead of bashing her and telling her she's going to hell, he knew she was a bruised reed. She was a smoking flax. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. How different of a work than going out there and trying to make change by politics. I really appreciate, as I was pondering this, I really appreciate, you know, you folks that go to Lebanon Children's Ministry, you folks that go to Pottsville, quietly working, just quietly working, one soul at a time, testimony here, a Bible study there, just quietly working. We're not going to go turn the city upside down. Yes, I know they have in the past, but Apostle Paul, I don't think his point was to turn the city upside down. But when enough of people got converted, and if enough of people get converted in Pottsville, that the city does get set upside down, so be it. I think of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? And he said, well, here it all is. I've done it from young on up. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved him. I think it affected what he said, and I believe it affected how he said it. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Peter, he boldly said to the Lord Jesus Christ, I will die with you. And Jesus said, before the cock crows tonight, you're going to deny me three times. And of course, we know the story. Peter did it. And I don't believe he knew what was happening. But after the rooster crowed, it says Jesus looked on Peter. And whatever that look was, I'm sure it was one of mercy and pity. And Peter went out and he repented. Verse 22 to 37, we have this part of the healing of the blind and the dumb. And it says, Jesus knew their thoughts. And this time, he didn't quietly disappear. But he confronted the wrong and the evil. But I believe as we read over there, over it, we can see that he done it with wisdom. I see one place where he used a pretty strong word, oh, generation of vipers. But he didn't begin that way. He didn't begin that way. I think it's a lot of wisdom. He started very logical. And he started with, you know, what you're saying don't make sense. He just logically laid it all out. And I'm sure they were standing there thinking, duh, yeah, right. And I believe Jesus could then say some pretty strong words to him. But I believe it had a lot to do with how he went about it. His confrontation with them was done kindly. His argument was done logically. Seemingly, he did not raise his voice. And he was very careful, I believe, with the words that he picked. You know, there was even times that Jesus got angry. Mark 3:5. There he was going to heal. He was going to heal a person. And it says, when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. You see his response. Even when Jesus got angry, I believe Jesus was angry. Now, a lot of people excuse that since Jesus got angry, I can get angry too. The difference is that Jesus was so full of the Holy Ghost that he could be angry, and his anger was about the hardness of their heart. It wasn't reflected on his character. When we get angry, it's usually because someone has pegged something against us. We've been violated. This was nothing about Jesus being violated. This was the fact that here these men were, and they were continually following him around, and it grieved him. And so I think we have to be very, very careful. I am not sure that I can ever get angry and it'll come out right. I really don't think so. Jesus could. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He wasn't selfish. When people make life difficult for me, it's easy to become irritated, angry, say unkind things, judge them wrongly and harshly, and become bitter and unforgiving. It's usually the pattern. Not Jesus. He handled the situation with wisdom. He presented the truth with kindness, and most likely the confrontation was motivated by pity rather than revenge. They had no comeback, no argument for him. Somehow he was able to speak into the situation. I believe that's something that is good for all of us. I think it would go a long ways in relationships. It is called, we are called as leaders, on how to handle difficult people. And I don't do well at this, but in Titus 1:9 it says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. That gainsayer is somebody who is working against you. They're working against you. You should be able to, by sound doctrine, exhort and convince them. Jesus did. Jesus shut them up. Jesus gave what he gave in such a way, could even call them vipers, but he did it in such a way, they simply walked away. 1 Corinthians 13 says, charity is not easily provoked. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the world. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God give us wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak. I'd like to give a few thoughts yet on the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. We see that given here. I might talk about some of that more in my next sermon as we consider the rest of the things Jesus said here. But Jesus told them here that they got to be careful. They got to be careful or they will end up blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Actually, he didn't say, you have blasphemed the Holy Ghost. He said, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. He was warning them. He was warning them. And what I get from this is that these men were confronted time and time again with truth. And they kept on purposely, though they were convinced of the truth, because they wanted to be in the front seat, because they wanted to be the important ones, because they were of the Sanhedrin, and they didn't want people following Jesus. They continued to shut their eyes to the truth. I don't believe the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is a one time sentence. But what I think it is, folks, is I think we can continue to resist the Holy Ghost and resist the Holy Ghost and resist the truth. And one day we're going to cross the line. One day we're going to cross the line. And so I think it's so important. These men, did they cross the line? Didn't they cross the line? We're not told here. But Jesus warned them. There's blasphemy when you attribute that which is of God to the devil. That's a very serious thing. And one day you're going to cross the line. And I think all of us have heard stories of people who have crossed the line. There's no conscience. There's no desire to get right with God. They have no desire at all for the things of God. That's a serious place to be. Is it me shaking my fist in God's face and telling him, let me go? Well, it could be. But I don't know where God draws the line. I'm not sure anybody knows where God draws the line. But we know this, as long as there is a conscience that is awake and sin is sin and there's conviction on the heart, we haven't crossed the line. But there's men, I believe, who one day they stepped over the line and it was it. Over in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 3, it says, my spirit will not always strive with men. In other words, at some point the Holy Spirit is just going to say, no, I'm done. It's over. That's a serious place to believe, to be. I don't believe it happens as soon as a man or a woman says no to God or tells God to let them go and never pester them again, but somewhere, sometime, it's possible to cross the line. We blind and we shut our eyes to truth. We say no to truth. We say no to truth. And one time God says, you know, my spirit is not going to always strive with you. Draw the line, and we step over the line. So what did we learn this morning? There's a right time to remove ourselves from conflict and quietly walk away. We must be very careful not to confuse innocence and wrongdoing. Don't just walk away if you were in the wrong. That's the time to repent. That's the time to say, I was wrong. When in the wrong, we need to humbly admit our wrong and repent and not quietly walk away. It's important. Seeking God's approval in all situations, that must be first and foremost. That's the only thing that's going to carry us. Only thing. We are going to face difficult situations. Jesus is our example in dealing with difficult situations. He did not gain a tumult and storm the embassy of the Romans in Jerusalem, but rather he was looking for where he could encourage someone to repent, to sell out to God, to get right with God. He just simply went on doing good. We also saw that there was a right time to confront evil. He did it with a logical argument. He did it in a kindly fashion. I believe there was pity and love in his heart. And he did not respond in bitterness and forgiveness, and they had no comeback, no argument. End of story. Amazing. And so I would like to take a moment here to pray that God would give me wisdom. I need wisdom to know when to quietly walk away and do good and when to lovingly confront evil and wrongdoing. So, let us, if you can, kneel for a word of prayer. Father, we know that there is that verse in the scripture that says there is no temptation taking you than such as common to man. You said you're faithful, and with the temptation you'll make a way of escape. There's something about humanity that is so normal. From one to the next. As we were observing the life of Jesus, confronting a difficult situation, confronting difficult people. One time he walked away and he continued doing good. The next time he confronted the evil. So we're here, Father, to cry out to you The scripture says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. So first of all, we need wisdom to know how to respond to difficult situations. Second of all, I pray, Father, that you would make us so full of the love of Jesus Christ, so selfless, so that we can simply walk away in innocence. Give us the humility to admit when we're wrong and to repent. And give us the grace to be able to confront evil. Oh God, help us to do it in such a way that we could win the gainsayer. So many of us, I believe many of us, face this same thing. So we ask, give us wisdom that we can be as effective in our lives, with our loved ones, with the neighbor next door, with the person, the telemarketer on the phone, with the person in the store that takes advantage of us, whatever it is, so we can be so full of your love that rather than responding in anger, we could respond with pity and love. Thank you. Bless the rest of our service. We commit it to you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.